Turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of Judges. Our meditation this evening will be taken from the narrative in the first three chapters. For our Bible reading, we'll take verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It's hard to turn the page from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges without asking the question, what happened? There is always the danger that great spiritual successes are followed by periods of spiritual stagnation and decline. The stagnation does not distract from the greatness nor from the reality of the spiritual work. But it does remind us that it is always a spiritual issue, and that each generation must seek to experience the power and the blessing of God rather than simply to ride the ever decreasing tide or wave of blessing. The often repeated words and phrases in the book of Judges are terrible. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook the Lord, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Rebellion, disobedience, sin, forgetting the Lord. What happened that even the grandson of Moses became an idolatrous priest for hire to the highest bidder? What happened that in spite of Joshua's resolve and responsiveness and obedience to the Word of God, and his active courage, his godly example that kept his generation serving the Lord, what happened that not long after his death, the people broke covenant with the Lord? Something happened. to that next generation. And I can't help but think of us. In one sense, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is a second generation church. And we at the beginning of our own denominational existence are taking great pains in forming our documents to anticipate and to address the future. But the next generation of Free Presbyterians is coming. And what's going to happen? Virtually every Presbyterian church in North America can trace its beginnings to soundness, to orthodoxy, to fervency in the gospel. But where are they now? What has happened? What will happen to the Free Presbyterian Church? I don't want to be a bearer of bad news, but Dr. Paisley is not always going to be around, and neither is Dr. Cairns. And not that it really matters, neither will I. But the question is, what is going to happen to the next generation? And this evening I want to take a few thoughts from these dark and distressing days of the judges to consider some warnings and some advice to the next generation. First of all, there are four warnings that I see in the narrative before us that I think are appropriate to the next generation. The sad thing is, as we finished our Bible reading in verse 10 of chapter 2, that there was a generation that arose not long after Joshua was gone, not long after the generation that conquered the land was gone. A generation arose that tragically knew not the Lord, nor the works that He had done for Israel. Not a case here of intellectual ignorance, for these people had plenty of information about the Lord. There were witnesses to what the Lord had done that really were all over the land. You remember, as you read the book of Judges, they hardly did anything without raising some kind of stone witness to this or to that occasion. There were memorials and there were witnesses right across the land as to this and that exploit that God had accomplished for these people. The ignorance here was not an ignorance of facts. They knew the stories, but they did not acknowledge, they did not experience, they did not have that personal acquaintance with the Lord. Instead of being filled with awe when they considered what God had done, I suppose they simply yawned with boredom. Here we go again. We've heard all of this before. A generation arose that knew not the Lord. And it is my prayer, it is the prayer of our denomination, of our ministers, and of our elders, that that kind of generation will never come into the Free Church. That there will never be a generation in this Presbyterian Church of whom it will be said that they did not know the Lord. And to prevent that, I think there are some warnings, four, I say, from the narrative before us, that this next generation needs to heed. I would say, first of all, that you're not to neglect the Word. Don't neglect the Word. You'll see at verse 17 of the second chapter, that these people had a habit of not hearkening, not listening to the judges. These deliverers that God raised up for their good, these deliverers, these leaders that God raised up for the spiritual welfare of the people, they did not hearken. They would not listen. They would not pay attention to that word that had come from the Lord. The attention to the word of God that was so prevalent in the preceding generation was now set aside. It is said of Joshua that he read all the words of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. A generation that was given to receiving, to hearing, and to heeding the word of God. And it was that consistent and that constant attention to the word of God and the resolve to obey that word that fueled the conquest, that brought that last generation into the experience of some blessing from the Lord. But this generation, this next generation that was ignorant of the Lord, blew off the word. The judges would speak, but they would not listen, they would not heed, they would not hear. Israel, without this standard, without this absolute standard by which they were to live, without heeding the word of God, which was to give direction to their course of life and how they were to live in this new land that God had given to them. It's not surprising then, with that neglect of the word, that we have that description over and again for this period, that these people were doing right in their own eyes. Setting aside the standard of God, not listening to the word of God, what was left but to follow their own heart and their own imaginations. There was little hope for Israel if they would not give obedience and attendance to the word of God. No hope for them. And I would say that there's no hope for the Free Presbyterian Church of North America if the word of God is ever neglected. I urge those that follow to love this book. I urge those that follow to be jealous for the Word of God. May God in the days to come, after Paisley is gone, and after Cairns is gone, and after Barrett's gone, may God raise up judges. May God raise up leaders, spiritual leaders, ministers, and elders, and people that cherish, that heed, that know, that preach this word. Don't neglect the word of God. That's the first warning. And if we go wrong here, if we fail at this point, every hope that we have for the future is gone. It's gone. The attention, the sanctity of the Word of God must be at the forefront of all that this denomination does in the days ahead. Don't neglect the word. But the second warning is this, and pardon my Latin here, but don't be satisfied with the status quo. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. There's no generation that does it all. There is no generation of God's people that has within them the ability or the mission to do everything that must be done for the cause of Christ. There are advances that must be made in the kingdom of Christ until He comes. There's no generation that can do it all. There's no generation that has ever done it all. The generation of the conquest did remarkable things. Under the leadership of Joshua, being led by the instruction and the commands of the angel of the Lord, the commander of hosts of Israel, being led indeed by the Spirit of God, they made great advances and they conquered that land. And the Lord gave that generation rest in the land. But notwithstanding the exploits of Joshua, notwithstanding all of the great victories that were won time and time again in dispossessing the Canaanites from this and that portion of the land, Joshua did not do it all. The conquest was not complete. There were still pockets of Canaanites throughout the land. You go back to chapter 1 and you'll see a record of that. Verse 19, those valley inhabitants were left. Though they had chariots of iron. And for whatever reason, notwithstanding the fact that the Lord had told them not to worry about those chariots of iron, for whatever reason, the chariots of iron prevented the Israelites from completely expelling those valley inhabitants. In verse 21, you find that the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem. In verse 29, the Canaanites were left at Gezer. In verses 30 and 31, Zebulun, Asher did not finish possessing all the land that was before them. And I say in one sense, that's to be expected. It's understandable. The work of God continues. The kingdom of Christ is going to advance and must advance until He comes. So there is no one generation that is going to do everything that must be done. There's no generation that is going to be able to conquer everything that must be conquered for the cause of Christ. Joshua's generation did not do it all. There were still those pockets of the enemy here and there scattered throughout the land. But this generation now that came after Joshua had died and after those that were so involved in the battle had passed away, this generation seemed to be content to live with the enemy there. They became blind to the inherent danger of having the enemy living in their very midst. And I think there's a progression of statement that Joshua gives to us here that perhaps ought not be overlooked. Again, if you go back to the first chapter, you look at verse 21, you find that the Jebusites were dwelling with the children of Benjamin. And at verse 29, the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. In verse 30, the Canaanites dwelt among them, and they even became tributaries. They dwelt among the people of God. But notice at verse 32, is this significance? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but to me it's noteworthy that all of a sudden it is not the Canaanites that are dwelling with the people of Israel, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. And in verse 34, the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. They were now dictating where the Danites were going to live. You come to chapter 3 and verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. At first, these little pockets of resistance, these little pockets of enemy, were allowed to remain and they lived among the people. But something happened where the emphasis seems to be changed now, and it was the people of God that were living among the enemy. Oh, at first they were made tributaries. They let them there. Hey, we can use them for our advantage. We can make them do some of our work for us. We can enslave them. We'll use them to our advantage. But it wasn't long before some of those Canaanites now began to dictate the terms, and the Danites were forced into the mountains. At first, it was okay to live with them. They even used them. But it wasn't long before they began themselves to serve them. It's always the notion that somehow we can control things ourselves. The notion that even sin we can use to our advantage. We can control it. We'll use it. Sin won't have dominion, but you start playing that game and it's not long before the power of sin overrules. But this generation became passive. They became passive. They became satisfied with the lot that was left them. This is the inheritance that mommy and daddy left us. We're satisfied. We're satisfied. Became passive. And it wasn't long before the ground that had been conquered by the preceding generation now passed back into the hands of the enemy. We must be thankful for what the preceding generation has done. We have a heritage for which we ought to be thankful. We have a heritage for which we ought to be duly and spiritually proud. But yet we cannot rest in what the preceding generation has done. We cannot rest simply in what we hear of the stories that were done, the exploits accomplished by our parent denomination. We're here. We have our battles to fight. And what little we have conquered, what little we have conquered in my generation, will be passed on to the next. And I urge those of the next generation not to be satisfied with what we give you. Not to be satisfied with this status quo. For past victories will soon fade into memory. There's a task. We face a task unfinished. Don't be satisfied with the status quo. But the third warning is this. Don't compromise with the wicked. Don't compromise with the world. The beginning of the text that we read, the angel of the Lord speaking here to the people, gave the instruction, reminded them of the command that had been given over and again to them, beginning with Moses, right on through. Make no league, cut no covenant, literally. Make no covenant, cut no covenant, make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. Now that was the command that the Lord had given through Moses, that the Lord had repeated through Joshua, that these people had heard over and over again. Don't compromise. Don't enter into any covenant with these people. No toleration. You break down their altars. They were to be separate from the practices of the Canaanites. They were to be dogmatic in their own ecclesiastical distinctions. Moses had on the eve of their entering into the land, exposed what this heathen lifestyle was. He told them what to beware of. He illustrated and pointed out the heinous sins and practices that characterize the religion and the lifestyle of these people. So you have nothing to do with them. You separate from them. And they had the mandate by God, they had the commission by God to get in there and tear down everything, every vestige of that Canaanite religion. And certainly make no compromise with it. To compromise in these areas, indeed not to be proactive in their separation, would confuse the intended difference between the world and believers, between the ungodly, between these heathen and those that were the chosen of God. You be separate. You be distinct. No compromise. No alliance. No toleration with the wickedness of the world into which you are going to enter. It is one of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. Not distinct, unique to us, but I trust one of our distinctives. That we are vitally interested in holiness. We are vitally interested in the holiness of life and the holiness of religion, the holiness of our people, the holiness of our denomination ecclesiastically. It's our concern. We have restrictions. We have standards. We focus upon our separatist conviction. Oh, attacked by many. Misunderstood by many. But our conscience bound to the Word of God, this is the mandate that we believe we have from the Word, from God. It's why we exist. We can't foresee now, as much as we work on these documents, as much as we are concerned about the future generation, as much as we are concerned in trying to anticipate what will be and how to word things right here and word things right there so that we don't put the next generation in unnecessary bondage or give them undue liberty. How best to state what we must state? But we can't foresee everything. We can't foresee the implications and all of the specific applications that the next generation will have to deal with. But it must forever be the conviction of the Free Presbyterian Church to be separatists. To be separatists. Whatever that means and whatever generation faces the issues. It's the only reason that we exist, to maintain that purity, that separatist purity, for the Word of God. I preached on those themes recently in these weeks that I've been ministering this summer. I think more than once I've preached on both the issues of personal holiness. Last week we spent some considerable time on the ecclesiastical holiness that we must maintain. But we do this with uncompromising conviction. And my warning to the next generation: don't compromise with the world. And don't imitate the world. That's the last thing here. Don't imitate the world. You look at what they did. You look where this compromise led them. They made some league. And the Lord warned them, there are going to be thorns in your sides. It's going to be a snare. And sure enough, it happened. Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They abandoned Him, which brought them out from the land of Egypt and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord. And they served Baal and Ashtaroth. You look over in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Or literally, they served Baal and Asherah, the goddess. Very similar to the Ashtaroth back in verse 13. See where it leads. This was not the first step of the next generation. This generation that arose that did not know the Lord did not immediately come to this place. But here was the inevitable consequence of that compromise that they made with the world. It wasn't long before there was no distinction at all between them and the world. What were the Canaanites like? They worshipped Baal. They worshipped Asherah. What was Israel like? They worshipped Baal. They worshipped Asherah. Little reason or little wonder that the Lord's anger was hot. No difference between them and the world. This is where compromise leads. And at this point, the game is over. At that point, the game is over. The Lord's anger was duly hot. No difference between Israel and the world. And is it not tragic? Again, when I say you look at many of the denominations that are across our land today, who some years ago were as orthodox, as fundamental, as separatist, indeed as we are. But what happened? What happened? May God help us. May God help us now in my generation to keep advancing. Not going to do it all. Can't do it all. But may God so move in the next generation to have hearts that are devoted to God's Word, obedient to God's Word, come what may. And it's not going to get anything but harder. It's not going to get anything but harder to take the kind of stand for the gospel as the days go by. Heed the warning. Heed the warnings. But there's some advice as well that we can direct to the next generation. rely on God's faithfulness. This next generation learned to rely on God's faithfulness. You look at verse 16, verse 17, chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. They didn't always listen. Verse 18, the Lord raised them up judges. Then the Lord was with that judge, and the Lord delivered. Book of Judges. It's a book of cycle. Book of contrast. You see the cycle really beginning at verse 14 in this section through verse 19 that we are looking at. People sinned. They provoked the Lord to anger. And then there was oppression. There was the servitude that the Lord brought in discipline against these people. But then there was supplication. As the people now sought the Lord, and the Lord raised up a judge, and there was deliverance, and there was salvation. I say you see this cycle of sin and servitude and supplication and salvation all the way through the book over and over again. It's distressing, yes. But as distressing as it is also an evidence of the faithfulness of God. For not only does the cycle include sin and servitude, it includes supplication and salvation. God was faithful. And God had a purpose that not even the sin and the compromise, the wickedness of that generation could frustrate. In contrast to Israel's multiple and repeated failures was God's willingness to hearken to the cries of those that repented to intervene in their behalf. In the faithfulness of God, we must remember His righteousness. For He was not tolerant of sin. God never overlooked the sin of any of these generations. He dealt with the sin. He raised the oppression that brought them again to the end of themselves, that led to their supplication and then to His repeated deliverance. He dealt with their transgressions consistently. God is righteous. We must remember that. But we rest in His sovereignty. You have to be impressed in this book how God accomplished His purpose, manipulating the pagans at His will, using the Midianites, using the Mesopotamians, using the Canaanites, using whoever He wanted at His disposal. Raising them up to be the instrument of discipline, the instrument of chastisement, to bring these people to the end of themselves, to motivate them, to inspire them now to new supplication, so that once again He could display His faithfulness. Use the heathen at His will. Use such unlikely agents to accomplish His deliverance. You read the episode of Barak and Deborah. How the Lord indeed used the storms. He used the weather to confound the enemy, causing the chariots of Sisera to be stuck in the mud. Used the weather to accomplish His purpose. Used the lady jailed as she smote the head of Sisera to the ground as an unlikely agent of deliverance. Use Gideon's small and insignificant army to defeat the host of the enemy. Jephthah's insignificance, Samson's vices, the sovereignty of God that can use and would use anything at His disposal to accomplish His purpose. God has a purpose that will be fulfilled regardless. He can set aside a generation if necessary, as He did. But Judges teaches us that God will never forsake those that don't forsake Him. God is faithful. He will not forsake those that do not forsake Him. It would be good for you in the generation that comes to rely on the faithfulness of God. And it would be good advice to the next generation to engage the conflict. To actively engage the conflict that will be before you. We're not going to do it all. As much as my generation would like to see everything done, we're not going to do it. When we're gone, the enemy will still be around. When we're gone, the enemy is still going to be hostile. When we're gone, there are going to be many, many lands to possess. There is an unfinished task. And it will so remain until Christ returns. But the unfinished task that you are going to confront is there for your good. It is there for your good. It is there for a test. Notice in chapter 2, verse 22, 23. Pick it up at 21. The Lord says, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove, I may test, I may put to the test, I may train Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. The Lord on purpose. Oh, Israel was responsible for their disobedience. Israel was responsible for their faithlessness in not conquering all that they could conquer. But the Lord had a purpose revealed to us here, that even the presence of the enemy was to be a test of faith, a means of proving the next generation to see if this generation themselves truly loved the Lord. It's a means of proving. Some of these oppressors and these captivities lasted for longer than a generation. Some of these people were born into situations over which they had no control. Born into situations over which they had no responsibility. But they were born when the enemy was at large. What were they going to do? The Lord says, they're here. I'm going to test you. Here becomes a means. What are you going to do in the presence of these enemies? What are you going to do? I'm going to see here whether you'll obey me. I'm going to see here whether you will keep my word, walk as your fathers did or not. Means of testing. A personal commitment that each generation must make. Will you love the Lord? Will you obey the Lord? Will you trust the Lord? The Lord's going to give you the means to prove that love, to prove that obedience, to prove that trust. So you engage in the conflict. The unfinished task was an opportunity. Chapter 3 tells us the Lord left these peoples here to this generation that themselves did not know the conquest, to teach them war, to train them. Because this world is never a friend to grace. This world is always, forever, going to be a hostile environment for the people of God. Always. No matter what we leave you, this world is going to be a hostile environment to the church, to grace. Christian life will involve a conflict. Dr. Gingrey was commenting tonight on all the songs that we were singing about fighting, holding the fort. Yeah. Got to do it. We've got to do it. Engage the conflict. Don't be satisfied. Don't be content. Don't let the world encroach anymore. It's a task that is there unfinished. So what will happen? What is going to happen to the Free Presbyterian Church of North America? In too many ways, it depends. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our praise for the heritage that we have in the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, for this church and this denomination of which we are a part. We are thankful, Lord, for every remembrance that we have of stories told of how the Lord has worked, what the Lord has done in bringing us to where we are today. It is my prayer, Lord. It is the prayer of the sessions of our churches that the generation now will stay true, will fight the fight that is before us. We lament the fact that we will not do all that needs to be done. We're comforted that no generation ever has. But it is still lamentable. And Lord, we pray that in the days to come, in the years to come, as the Lord would tarry His return, that the ministry of the Free Church in North America would be such a faithful witness. A witness that may be odd and strange in the world, but one that would leave no doubt that a prophet has been in the midst of the people. Lord, use us. It's our simple prayer that You might use us for the extension of Your kingdom, for Your glory. Amen.